Last couple of weeks, people of the book. We've been studying on various people throughout the Word of God and kind of trying to glean some wisdom from their accounts, from the stories that we find about them. We spent last week focused on Deborah and Barak, who were judges, or Deborah was a judge, Barak was the man who was called to lead a military force to attack Israel's captors, but he was afraid, if you may remember from last week. And so God, of course, sent Deborah to confront him and also to encourage him in the Lord. And of course, they went on and, you know, God was seen to be mighty. Now, that was in the book of Judges. Tonight, we move out of Judges and we're going to move into 1 Samuel. All right. Now, as we do this, I want to take a look at Samuel himself, even though there is a great deal of very important people mentioned in the book of Samuel. We have Saul, the first king. We have David, the second king. We have Samuel himself. We have Eli, who was the priest, the high priest of the time that Samuel was mentored by. We've got a number of very, very large characters here, but we're going to focus in on Samuel tonight. And what I came to find when I was looking at this and researching and preparing is that Samuel is actually a very interesting figure from the biblical narrative. Very interesting. There's a lot of things that, although I knew, I'd never really pieced together to make some of the connections that I hope to bring to you tonight. Quite a few things about him that are very unique, actually, unique from other biblical characters. He holds a number of roles, and he's one of the most important and most well-known people from the Old Testament. So I guess to begin, before we really get into the lesson that I want to bring out tonight about this certain situation that Samuel deals with, the first thing I want to do is give you an introduction to who Samuel is, a little bit of his background, how he came to be. So Samuel, his name, there are two common thoughts concerning what his name actually means. One of them, I don't agree with. Some say, commentators say that it means Samuel means the name of God, Samuel. I disagree with that. Others, though, like me, they believe that it means asked of God. And the reason I say that is if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, you'll see that his mother says, I have named him Samuel, for I asked God for him. Right? He was asked of God. And so I'm in the camp of those that say it means asked of God. Now, as I just mentioned there, Samuel was born to a woman by the name of Hannah. Hannah was barren, and she'd been wanting a child for a great while, as we read from her story here. So she goes and she prays to God to give her a son. And of course, as you know from what I've already told you, that God responded to that prayer, and he gave her Samuel, right? He gave her this child. Now, because God answered her prayer, Hannah makes a vow, and if I remember correctly, I think last year when we were going through the Bible on one of our Wednesday nights, I think I actually brought a lesson on Hannah as a woman of faith and how she trusted in God to not only supply her needs, but then once God supplied her need, she then responded to the grace of God in the faith that she made this vow. What she does is she vows to dedicate her son, Samuel, to God all the days of his life. In fact, now it's only hinted at. The Word of God doesn't tell us that it's a Nazarite vow, but of what she says, we can infer that it was a vow of a Nazarite. And I'll show you this here. Because God answered Hannah's prayer, she dedicated him to the Lord from birth, and she placed the vow of a Nazarite on him. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, go down to verse 11, and if you're got your Bibles with you, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It speaks of how the hair on his head, no razor shall touch him. And she vowed and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And you may remember, a Nazarite was a special type of vow. It was someone who they couldn't cut their hair, hence that's what the reference that she makes there, no razor shall touch his head. A Nazarite could not drink alcohol, and a Nazarite could not draw close to any dead thing, or in other words, they couldn't touch or come into the presence of anything unclean, right? They were dedicated a life of holiness. And so even though she only speaks of not cutting his hair, we can infer that she's speaking about the vow of a Nazarite. And you may remember that that's the same vow that Samson, who was one of the judges that we just came out of here, also had that same vow. Now, so we've named a number of the judges already this evening. I just mentioned Samson. I talked to you about Deborah. However, Samuel, one of his unique positions is he too was a judge, and although we don't find him in the book of Judges, Samuel was the final judge. Now, there's a good reason for this. I would argue that Samuel was probably the greatest of the judges, but that's a personal thought. The reason that Samuel was the last of the line of judges is, after Samuel, we begin what's known as the Israeli monarchy. In other words, the time of the kings, as it's referred to. And that's because Samuel actually anointed both of the first two kings of Israel. The first, of course, being Saul, the Benjamite, and then the second, of course, being David from Judah. He anointed both of them. And so from that time on, the judges were no more. And the judges, they were not leaders of Israel, so to speak, but they were the ones who God was using as a, to give righteous judgment, which kind of is implied in the term judge, but to give righteous judgment to the people of Israel concerning what they ought and ought not to do, also to lead them and to vindicate them from the Canaanites, namely the Philistines. But after him, after Samuel, then we get into the time of the kings. Now, so that's one thing, right? He's a kingmaker and a judge. Remember, he anointed the first two kings. So he's a kingmaker, he's a judge. Also, Samuel's a Levite. A Levites, now you may remember, they're the priestly caste of Israel. They're the priestly caste of Israel, and he worked under the chief priest, which was Eli at that time. And one day, Samuel would actually take that position. That would become Samuel's position one day soon. So he was a Levite, he was one of the priests of Israel, he was a kingmaker, he was a judge. Also, and finally, Samuel was also a prophet. Samuel was a prophet of God. And as such, he was a counselor to the people and the kings of Israel from God to man. And we see that explained to us in, if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to flip over to where it mentions this, you see that in the New Testament, he's referred to in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. It talks about how Samuel was a prophet of God. So, now that you've had a little bit of an introduction, you can see what a powerful, what a prominent figure Samuel was in the Word of God. You can see that he fulfilled a number of roles. By the way, I think when you look at him, the connection I made here is Samuel fulfills a couple of things here: prophet, priest, judge, kingmaker. And of course, Samson is also really the only ghost, so to speak, the only spirit that we see anyone speaking with in the Bible, which of course this was not what God wanted done, but it happens. Samuel's also the only one with that, because Saul goes to him on going through the Witch of Endor. So quite a few things. Now, there's a couple of lessons here, and I want to bring about three different lessons that we see here just in 1 Samuel, and you'll notice that there's 1 and 2 Samuel because those two books were actually one larger volume, which was put into two pieces, right? So it's actually all one. So a couple of lessons here I want you to see. The first part of Samuel's story and application point, it comes as really yet another reminder of God's plan for the continuation of righteousness in his people. We just talked about this last week. In Deuteronomy, God instructs Israel how they are to pass their faith to the next generation. In fact, we spoke not long ago about those memorial stones. I think it was on Homecoming, actually. We talked about how those memorial stones were to be a reminder to the people who would see them, and when they saw them and asked about them, people would hand down the stories of what God had done. But if you take a look at Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, I want to read you a little bit about what's happening here. And then I'll make the application here in just a moment. You need to see this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt, listen to this, this is the part where we see it pointing to the next generation, right? The responsibility of the people of God to hand their faith to the next generation. That is a requirement, that's an expectation. It's not enough, and I'll kind of cut my finger on the scripture here because I want to continue from there, but it's not enough for us simply to have our own faith and say, well, your faith is your own, you know, just learn from me. It is a responsibility that we see God verbatim speaking to Israel at this time that they're to hand this faith down. Going on, it says, and thou shalt teach them diligently, speaking of his commands, who God is, unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So God is making very clear that what he's basically telling them is, he's saying, the commands that I've given you, my example in righteousness, the standard of righteous living that I've given to you, also your faith, the things that I've done, the things that I've seen you through, the promises that I've made unto you, don't forget them and don't let them die when you die. Pass them to the next generation. Teach them to your children. But notice that the things that he mentions here, he talks about when you talk, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, he's saying don't just talk about it. Be about it, so to speak. He's saying, let your life be a testimony of the things that you should be teaching them verbally with your mouth. Let your life also reflect it. It's not enough, and parents, you know this better than anyone. All parents learn this lesson. What we say doesn't get through nearly so much as what they see. It's what we do that has the greatest impact on our children. And that's why God here, as he tells them to forget about these things, he says, put it, bind them for a sign upon thine hand. Why upon thine hand? Action. Speaking of what you do. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. In other words, everything in your life should point to God. And if it's not, basically you're doing it wrong. You're outside of God's will. It says, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. Now, this is important here because this is going to be directly connected to our first application point. So catch this part. And the reason I'm giving you this from Deuteronomy is specifically because of this part. God tells them, he says, here's what's going to happen. If you're not careful in handing down the faith, here's what's going to happen as time goes on. Remember, God's blessed them. He says, when the Lord God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. In other words, he's saying, when all of the trials that I'm seeing you through are done with, and I've delivered upon the promises, and you are now reaping the benefits and the blessings, not of your own hands, but the things which God has made possible. Here's the warning he gives them about if they don't hand this down. He says, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The pattern of living as an example of faith and examples of righteousness hasn't changed. The way in which we're to live, the things that we're called to do and to not do, the testimony that we're to have, and the faith that we're to teach to our children, that hasn't changed. For God's people, that is still the expectation that he has for us. Whether he's speaking to Israel or he's speaking to the church, both are God's people. And his standard is the same. Here's what I really want us to grasp from this. from the passage that I just read there. And it's like, again, you're going to see the repercussions of this here as we get into Samuel. When we fail to do this, the next generation begins to forget God. They begin to forget how they got all the many blessings. They begin to forget who it is that they should go to in times of need. They forget who it is that their heart should be focused upon. They forget that their treasure should lie in things above, not things below. And instead, they begin to focus on this world and on themselves, their own happiness, their own desires, and what the world says is good and acceptable. That's what happens. We forget God when we start focusing on the blessings, and we forget about the one who made them happen, the one who gave those blessings. The reason I bring this to you, and here's the application point, I think that here in America, we're beginning to see exactly what God warns his people of. America has for a very long time been the greatest nation on earth, more blessed than any nation on earth, and I don't think we have to even debate that. I think we would all agree. Freedom, unlike any other nation, wealthier than any other nation, more access to health care and the conveniences of this world than any other nation. I told you once of the missionary I was speaking to one time, and though I wish I could remember his name didn't stick with me nearly as much as his words. He was here visiting a church that I used to attend, and he said to us that he likes America because everybody in America got a car. He said, and everybody in America got a house, and everybody's car got a house. His point was the garages to him were the size of the homes that he used to people living in. And it really struck me as the blessings that we have here. I think that we're beginning to see the results of the failure of passing down the faith. And when that happens, you also begin to see a falling away of the people of God. They begin to forget about God. They begin to fail to hold God as supreme, as everything, especially the younger generations in the church. Look around, Bluestone. How many young people are in our pews today? How many young people are in the pews of most every church in the area? It's an issue with our nation. It's something that's happening all over. This is not unique. This is common. Very fewer and fewer young people. And yes, there are still many which speak of the Lord and of our faith, yes. But the problem, and here's what I think is the real key to it, it's not that we don't bring the kids to church. It's not that we don't tell them about these things. The problem is far too often we fail to live a life with a consistent testimony that matches the faith that we speak of. That's the problem. It's not that we don't tell them about God. The problem is they don't see God in us. That's why we're losing our youth. That's why America has begun to slide down this place of blessing, this place of righteousness, a place that held the name of God upon every street corner in the schools, in the places of government. But now you're shamed for speaking about God. It's looked at as an inconvenience or an uncomfortable topic. It's taboo. It's not the world. That's always been the world. It's us. It's us that have allowed this to happen. And yes, the Lord says that the days will become darker and darker, and there's no changing that, folks. That's not the point of this message. The point of the message, this application point, is for us to take a look and ask ourselves, are we displaying the faith that we speak on? So, now, I know what you're probably thinking. Preacher, I thought we were getting into 1 Samuel. You ain't mentioned Samuel at all, right? Well, the reason is we had to get into Deuteronomy because I want you to see something here, because what we're about to talk about, which happens in 1 Samuel, you need to see the context so you can see what takes place, which I think we've done this now. I want you to see something here. Application point, here's what I put out. My little one-sentence blurb on this point is, we have a responsibility to pass our faith to the next generation through word, but also through deed. God has lit the torch of our faith by which we have received grace. We must be sure to pass that torch on. If we don't, Stop acting so shocked when the world gets darker. Second point, and now we'll tie that information into our next point here. We're going to get into Samuel now. Addressing sin. Leaders have a responsibility to address sin. If you've got your Bibles with you, go to 1 Samuel, go to chapter 2. I want to show you some stuff here. Some things happen in the life of Samuel and in the life of Eli, and these two are connected. You may not know this, but when Samuel was dedicated to the Lord, his mother Hannah gave him to Eli, the priest, to raise him, to teach him of the Lord. And of course, remember that he's a Levite. And so Eli took him as sort of an adopted son and had raised him, but he wasn't his flesh and blood. Eli did have two other sons that were his flesh and blood, and he raised them. Now, 1 Samuel 2:12 says, "Now the sons of Eli," this is his other two sons, not Samuel, right? "They were sons of Belial." In other words, sons of deceit, sons of wickedness, sons of lies. "And they knew not the Lord." Important detail to keep in mind. They knew not the Lord. That is a very concerning thing considering that their father was the high priest at this time. All right? They knew not the Lord. Now, skip down to verse 22 now. There's a whole lot of things that happen in there. Between verses 12 and 22, it talks about some of the things that the sons are guilty of. They are robbing from the temple. They are robbing from the sacrifices. God, back in Leviticus, tells the people, when you bring a sacrifice, when you bring an offering, there's a portion that goes to the Levites, to the priest. There's a portion that goes, that's burned. There's a portion that is placed upon the altar. And so, very specific what goes where, all right? These boys, though, were not following that. They were taking advantage of their authority as priests, and they would, rather than separate as they were supposed to, they would take a three-pronged hook, and they would grab this meat, the meat offerings, and whatever came up off of the hook, on the hook, they would keep for themselves. That's not found anywhere in Scripture where God said to do that way. And they would do it while it was still raw, before it was burnt, before it was offered. Big problem with that. God gets his first. That's always, always the case from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. When you honor God, you bring the first fruits. You bring the best. God does not get what's left over. But remember, these men, they didn't know God. They were abusing their station. So get down to 22, then we find out the other things that they're guilty of. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard about all that his sons did unto all Israel." Note, as priests, they are ministers. In other words, they are representatives of God, and they are mediators between the people of Israel and God at this time. Remember, Christ hasn't come yet. He is our one mediator. But until that time, God worked through the priests, through the Levites, right? Notice it says that the sons did unto Israel. In other words, not only were they robbing and defaming the testimony of God, they were doing wrong to the people, which then made the people detest going to give their sacrifices, going to the temple to make repentance, to make atonement, to do the things they were told to do, because they knew they were going to be taken advantage of, they were going to be robbed, these boys were going to do things they should not be doing. Also going on, it says, "And how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So not only were they robbing the congregation and robbing God, they were involved in sexual immorality and a host of other things. So they were far, far outside of God's will for his people and for his ministers, right? Now, his sons who were Levites and priests, obviously, that's how come they were able to do these things. They were false. They had no relationship with the Lord. They were stealing from the people. Now, the question that you may have is, what is to be done? They were setting the wrong example for the people. What's the biblical example of what should be done here? We actually see it here. I want to show you first what Eli, their father, does, right? Eli is in he's in a rock and a hard spot, because Eli has to, one, he's the high priest, so he has a obligation to act because of his station as the priest, right? He has an obligation to act because of that, not to simply acknowledge it and do nothing. He has to act. But he also has an obligation to act because who is he to them? Their father. So on two different accounts in two different levels, he is responsible for dealing with this situation. Let's take a look at how he responds to it, and then we're going to take a look at the fallout. Okay? Now, there beginning in verse 22, continuing on there from, we'll start at 23 because we already read 22. He says, "And he said unto them," so he's talking to them now, right? This is kind of like where your father, your mother, very disappointed in you. They've heard you've done some things. They say, "Hey, come here. We have to talk," right? So he has a heart-to-heart with his son, so to speak. And he says, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil deeds by all the people. Nay, my sons," or "no, it is no good report that I hear." In other words, I never hear anything good of you when they come to me. It's always these wicked things. He says, "You make the Lord's people to transgress." And that's what I meant by when he says, "You make the Lord's people to transgress." One, when you take away from the offering that they're supposed to be giving, now they're not giving with the God what they should be because you've taken it. Second, you make them not want to come, and so they avoid it, and now they're in sin. Also, sleeping with the women who were congregate outside the tent there, again, not only are they in sexual immorality, but they're leading them in it. So this is the wrong testimony. This is absolutely wrong. They're leading the people astray from God's word. He goes on, he says, "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge them," right? We do that in our system here today, our legal system. You do wrong one man to another, we take you before a group of men, the jury, the judge, and they deal with it. But then he makes this point, "But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Now, I want you to see something here. Who thinks that Eli, because he went to them and talked to them and pointed out that they were wrong, who thinks Eli did enough? Nobody, right? You're right. It's not enough. God's going to make that clear. And I'll show you the point here that I'm getting to. Remember, Eli apparently did not do what we talked about there in Deuteronomy 6, right? He has not passed down the faith. Somewhere along the way, something's missing. They have forgotten the Lord. They don't know him. They are outside of God's will. So Eli acknowledges that his sons are doing. He rebukes them for it. He scolds them, basically, right? Here's the problem. That's all that he does. It doesn't tell us that he did anything more than simply get on to them. He doesn't actually do anything. There's no punishment. There's no chastisement. There's no consequence given. He doesn't remove them from their station as priests. He doesn't punish them at all. Nothing happens, as far as we're told anyway, from Eli, right? Now, I do agree that it's good that he addresses them, but we clearly are going to see in a moment that is not enough. That's not the example that we see from God, all right? And the point I want to make for you is that leaders, not only at home, in the church, but also at home, we have a responsibility to address sin. Listen to hear what happens. God addresses sin with consequences, does he not? We have the consequences for sin in our lives, although if we're under the blood, God forgives us for them. Again, they don't affect our eternal destination, but we still deal with those consequences of our actions in this life, right? If we don't have Jesus' blood to our account, then there's a great consequence coming at the end of days, right, when we're judged by God. So in other words, God doesn't just shake his finger whenever we do sin. And his people aren't either, right? That's not what we see. Now, listen to this. God, like God, there's an exception. Should they understand their wrongdoing, come in repentance, they're spared the consequences. But as you see here, the boys, they did not. It says, notwithstanding, they hearkened not. They didn't repent. They weren't sorrowful. Nothing. They didn't even listen to their father. It was like his words fell on deaf ears. So this is something that I wish that more leaders would see. It's something that I wish parents would see. I have, as you know, we've been working up at Lewisburg here the past couple of weeks, and I've been working with some people's kids. And I tell you what, you can tell the ones that have good parenting at home, that are well-behaved, yes, sir, no, sir. And you can also tell the ones that you think, okay, I think we're going to have to call this child's mother or father daily, right? Now, Here's what I want to bring out to you about this. And I see this day by day. One of the issues with youth today is that parents either deny that their children are in sin, which Eli didn't do that, he acknowledged it, or they deny that they're in need of correction. Also, when they do acknowledge it, all they do is talk, yell, or scold them. They don't actually do anything. They don't actually act. And I think that's a lesson for parents today, right? It's a lesson that I've had to learn because I used to be bad at this. I'm getting better at it. God's working with my patience. It's not enough for us as parents to react, to yell at them, to scold them, to lecture them. That's all well and good as we deal with it in the moment. But there has to be a consequence. There's a reason that whenever a child does something wrong, you ground them, you spank them, you put them in the corner, you take something away from them. There's a reason those consequences exist. Why? To drive home the point that this is wrong and there's a consequence for it. We're teaching them these things at a young age so that when they get older, they won't make the mistakes that will have eternal consequences. That's our goal. That's the hope here. Let me show you now what God says about this. In the very next chapter, if you're in your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and you'll see now what God is going to say about this situation and how Eli deals with it. Now, verse 11, verses through 13. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. And by the way, we skipped a lot of this in the last chapter because I just want to make the basic point here. In the last chapter, it talks about how he's going to bring a curse upon his house, that he ends up slaying those two boys. God slays those sons. He takes their lives. He removes Eli from his position as pastor today, removes him from his position as minister over the people, moves Samuel into that position, and places a curse upon him. And that's what God's making reference to here as he speaks to Samuel. He's saying, I'm about to do all those things that I told Eli would come to pass. He goes, when I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. What's that mean? You knew your sons were doing wrong, and you didn't do anything about it. That's what it means by which he knoweth. He says, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Notice, he did address it, but he didn't restrain. To restrain is to physically stop, hold back, or cause something to cease. In other words, he didn't do anything but tell them about it. That wasn't enough. Application point. Spiritual leaders at home and in the church have an obligation to address sin, to deal with it in a serious matter. Failure to do so not only is damaging to those who are in the sin, but also for those that are watching our example. And that's one of the big things. And that's what he meant whenever he said that you caused the house of Israel to sin. Last point, and this is a quick one. I know we're short on time. Last thing I want you to see here about what happened here with Samuel and Eli. There in chapter 3, go read with me verses 19 through 20, and we'll have a quick little application here. Verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, what he said was powerful. God used him. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In other words, what's happening here is Eli passes away, Samuel is set up as the new man of God. Here's what I want to point out to you here. God calls and God removes those that serve him. God calls and God removes those that serve him. God is the one who took Eli's life. God is the one who removed him from his office. God is the one who placed the curse upon him for his sin. And it was God, as you can see, who called Samuel in to take that position as the new man of God for Israel. Eli made the mistake of not dealing with sin when he should have. He didn't perform God's will, God's way. Now, because of his inaction, his sons led them astray. Now, there are some things that perhaps Eli was restrained in restraining his sons because of his love for them. Maybe that's why he didn't. Maybe he couldn't bring himself to do the things that he needed to do because of love. Maybe he didn't do it because he was afraid of what the people would think. Maybe he didn't want to bring shame to his sons in the face of the people. I don't know what it was. But whatever the reason is, he didn't act. He didn't act. Here's the application point for this. When we are striving to do the will of God, we must always ensure that we are doing God's will, God's way. It has to be God's will, God's way. As Christians, we are called to be faithful stewards of the faith, to live righteous lives as representatives of God. We are to live with a testimony of God. Those under our care and in our house are to live with a righteous testimony of God. If we fail to uphold this standard, we must address it and correct it. However, if we fail to conform to the will of God, he will diminish our ministry or remove us from it altogether, and he will place someone else who is faithful in our stead. Sin in our lives doesn't stop us, and sin in the lives of those under our household doesn't stop us from being able to be ministers and servants of God. But it does absolutely, it can absolutely affect the way in which we minister in the house of God. So a couple of quick application points there, just from the first book of Samuel. We only got three chapters in. There's a whole lot more that I've got planned for us here in the weeks to come as we take a deeper look at the life of Samuel. If you would, please join me. Let's close out in prayer. We'll let everybody who's out there in here, and we'll get started up with our third quarter business meeting. Please join me as we pray.